Welcome. We're so happy to have you all here tonight. And you are in for a rare and special treat. Those of you who are with us yesterday have heard Father speak. Father Theodore, Father Ted Stilianopoulos from my good old hometown, Boston, Massachusetts. And what can we say about Father? You may know something of him. He has taught for more than 40 years. He's a professor. He has his PhD from... Where were you from? Let me read. I only have 6 pages here on Father Ted, which I will not read all of it. But he is a very esteemed theologian, a New Testament scholar, and he is particularly fond of St. Paul, and that's what he's going to speak to us about tonight. How many of you are familiar with the Bible studies? I know Sunday school teachers are. Father Ted did. We've all used them at one time or another in our classrooms. He is an Archbishop Iakovos professor, professor of New Testament, appointed in 1967, and he's only 49. We've checked that out already. And he was just a child prodigy. He was. He was a visiting professor at St. Vladimir's, which is a Russian Orthodox seminary. Also, let's see, you were overseas. You were in... Balaman, Tripoli, Lebanon, as a visiting professor, also of New Testament. He is also a pastor, does have a church as well that he attends. Very recently retired, but teaching still, which is a great treasure to us. So we give you a warm welcome, and we
Thank
are
you.
Thrilled to have you.
Could you kindly rise for a prayer? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, present in all places and filling all things, treasury of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us. Cleanse us from all impurity, and save our souls, O gracious Lord. Amen. Well, thank you for coming out tonight. Thank you very much. I hope you've had a wonderful day. And tonight, we want to have a lot of fun. Good fun. Spiritual fun. Talking about St. Paul. I know I had a wonderful day. And my namesake, Dorothea, I am Theodoros. She's Dorothea. Both words mean gift of God. Okay. She was our angel today. Took us on a nice tour at the abode and the mission. Gave us a wonderful lunch. I was wearing a sweater. I was took it off. We got in her car and I asked, Dorothea, could you see what's the temperature on your dashboard? She says 96. I fell silent. I said, can I see for myself? So I ask of you, if you hear of any vacancies in churches, now St. Paul is a figure of the greatest magnitude, okay? In the Greek Orthodox tradition, he has been called Uranovamon. Anybody know what that means? From the verb veno, to climb, you know, Uranovamon. Uranovamon means literally skywalker. Heaven walker, one who walked the heavens, because he said, I've been up to the third heaven. All right, Uranovamon. He has been called the one after the one. Of course, no one can be compared to Jesus of Nazareth, to the Lord, to Christ. There's no comparison. But after him comes St. Paul. Okay, he is the big fish caught in the nets of early Christianity. Wow, that's St. Paul. St. John Chrysostom says somewhere, when the Lord created the stars, the angels rejoiced. They were very happy. But they were even happier, they rejoiced more, when God raised up for St. Paul to do God's work. God's work. And I love him. I would be a different person if I did not study St. Paul. And for those who read him, and I'm sure many of you read his epistles, okay, he's still a teacher. He's still our guide. He's still our guide by reading his epistles. And I want to quote to you from Galatians chapter 4. When he's writing to the Galatians, he had some problems with them. And he says to them, my children, tekneamo, my little children, I'm still in labor pains with you, in labor pains with you, until Christ is formed in you. Until the mystery of Christ is formed in your character, in your life. So for me, one of the things that makes St. Paul great and says a lot about Christianity, Christian way of life, is what I would call conversion power. We have conversion power in Christ, in the early church, in the Christian movement, which precisely is not just an institution, it's a movement, it's a community that is pulsating with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Conversion power. What does that mean? It means that the Christian gospel and the life of Christians had such power in it that it changed human lives. It touched people's hearts. It changed hearts and minds. That was driving early Christianity. And of course, the most dramatic example is Paul himself. Is St. Paul himself. Because he was a fanatical Pharisee. There were different kinds of Pharisees. He belonged to the school of Shammai. They were fanatical. They could use violence against their opponents. He became a persecutor of the church, and we'll talk a little bit more about it a little later. He became a persecutor of the church. He was involved in the stoning, in this mob murder of Stephen. At a young age, he was involved with that. But after meeting Christ, we have this radical change in him. What a change. He becomes nonviolent. He becomes virtually a pacifist. His greetings in the epistles are Charis kei irini. Charis kei irini. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. He's the one that said, do not try to win over evil with evil. Rather, conquer evil with good. Now, mind you, he didn't lose any of his zest, his zeal, his commitment for the Lord. The energy was there and remained. Yes. But his outlook on life, my goodness, just incredible change. He becomes a man who is a man of the Spirit, a man of grace, a man who said that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But that's one thing. It shows the conversion power that is in Christ, in the church, in the early Christian movement, and that's what we need today. Conversion power to show that our lives can change and reflect God's kingdom of love and peace and justice. Make a difference in our families, in our mutual relationships, in our work, and so on. Okay? So, that's one thing. A second thing about the importance of St. Paul is what I would call he's a primary figure of divine revelation. Primary figure of divine revelation. What does that mean? If you study the Bible, as many of you do, you know that the Bible has layers and layers of traditions, so on. And within it, we have primary figures who claim to have a direct encounter with God. You have people like Moses, people like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. You have the apostles like Peter and James and so on. You have Paul. Okay. These are anchors of assurance of God's message to us, his revelation. Okay. There are other figures who interpret what they said in the Bible. And there are other figures who interpret that as well. You have layers of knowledge and wisdom in the Bible. But St. Paul belongs to those who are primary first eyewitnesses who can claim a direct encounter with God. You see? And so it's also in the tradition. We have saints who have direct encounters with God. Yeah. And then you have others who learn from them and interpret. And you still have others who go to school like me and learn from books. Okay. So, conversion power, a primary figure, a foundational figure of revelation. Okay. If you ask him how he thought of himself, he would say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, an apostle. What's an apostle? One who is sent out. And in his case, he felt quite authorized. He was picked for a particular task. He was earmarked to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Jesus of Nazareth preached God's kingdom. Not only he preached it, he acted out, he enacted it through his authority by teaching, healing, exercising. He did it to him. Now St. Paul comes along that he was going to do his thing, and his thing was to bring the message to the Gentiles, to the world. And he calls himself an ambassador for Christ, presbyteros, ambassador. He was an ambassador for Christ on behalf of God, calling the world to be reconciled to God. In his eyes, he was also a pastor. And I like him. I love him for that. He was a pastor who loved his people. And I want to read to you a brief passage from 1 Thessalonians just to have echo his spirit, the way he viewed his work and the nature of his ministry as a pastor. Turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Oh, it is chapter 2. Chapter 2, unlike the Pope, Father Ted can make a mistake. All right. 2:3 following. Our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is made with guile, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness, nor did we seek glory for men, whether from you or from others, though we might have demands, rights, perks, as apostles of Christ. He writes about that elsewhere. But we were gentle among you. Isn't it wonderful to have gentle priests, and even more wonderful to have gentle bishops? Yeah. We were gentle among you. That's what he says, apostles. Like a nurse taking care of her children. So much being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember our labor and toil, brothers and sisters. We work night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preach to you the gospel of God. Father Ted has a salary. He's concerned about his retirement. St. Paul had no salary. Buzzed around the Mediterranean. Okay? And he worked with his own hands that we might not burden any of you while we preach to you the gospel of God. You are my witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. For you know how, like a father with children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God. To lead a life worthy of God. Who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I was ready to give not only the gospel, but my very life for you. He loved his people. He loved his people. I can tell you, as a pastor myself, a few times in my life, I have experienced this love for my people. And one particular time, sometime in the 70s, after a period of feeling very close to Christ, so close that I was embarrassed to turn around because I felt that he was right behind me. And that sense of aliveness of Christ made me love my people so much that I wanted to move into their houses. He says, can I please stay in your attic? I'm not going to be a burden. I'll wash your dishes and clean the floor. St. Paul loved his people. He was a pastor. And he showed that love in so many ways. Another one was that he tried to persuade people. Most of his epistles, like we as good parents trying to explain to our children what is right and good and persuade them before we use our authority, so too, I love him for that. He tries to walk you through certain things. Why immorality is destructive. Trying to teach you that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We should honor God. He walks you through all that. He was a pastor. Not only an apostle, he was a pastor. He really loved his people. He loved his people. And he says a little later in 1 Thessalonians, my pride and my goal is upon the glorious return of Christ is to have you as a community and offer to him and say, see, Lord, this is what I've done for you. You are my glory. You are my glory. His preparations. So, said, conversion power, primary figure of revelation, apostle to the Gentiles, pastor, and also theologian. He's probably, if you consider the importance of the foundations of the early church, the greatest theologian the church has ever had. He has said things that no one else had said before. He is the primary interpreter of the death and resurrection of Christ. And everything that the church fathers later said and that we continue to say, whether it's about the church, whether it's about baptism, whether it's about Christ, whether it's about Trinity, whether it's about the Eucharist, whether it's about the spiritual life in Christ, everybody goes back to St. Paul. There are the foundations. So, for all those reasons, St. Paul is a great figure of the greatest magnitude, of the greatest magnitude. And of course, we, as faithful Christians, read his epistles, study his life, consider his witness, so that we may understand his perspective, his vision of life, right? To understand it, and then to put it into practice, to live it ourselves, to see his vision of life, and to put it into practice. But here I have a caution that you and I can be Father, we can be Paul's. So in one sense, he sets the standard of how to live. But the height he reached, we have to be very humble and say, we're trying. We're stumbling over our feet. We get inspired. And we should continue to grow. St. Paul, St. Isaac the Syrian says, St. Paul, 1 in 10,000. No, 1 in 100,000. So in certain sense, he's very also unique in the heights that he reached and the achievement that he had done. Nevertheless, he remains our inspiration and our God in many, many ways. Some of you are in the Bible study. I'm sure you've learned quite a few things about his biography, that he was born in the Greek city of Tarsus, which was in Syria. Greek in the sense that it was civilized, and its language and philosophy and so on was Hellenism. Okay? Anybody who at that time who was educated and spoke Greek and knew philosophy could be called a Hellene. Right? So it wasn't a question of blood lineage, it was a question of education and culture. So he was well versed in Hellenism. He writes quite well. And if we were in a class, we could use examples of how he becomes at times lyrical, poetical. He's got command of the Greek language, as his well-known passage on love. 1 Corinthians 13. Very well. But he did not necessarily go to the University of Athens. He doesn't seem to have university education. In other words, he doesn't write the Attic Greek, those people who were university graduates. He writes the more common Greek of the age. And those of you that have studied Hellenistic times, you may have heard of the Jewish philosopher Philo. If you read Philo, he's 10 times more difficult in Greek than St. Paul. There's a man who really knew Attic Greek. St. Paul was very familiar with Greek culture and so on and so forth. And he also uses certain key terms that the philosophers and moralists of the age used, who talked about what is the good life. You know, people in different cultures try to meditate on what makes a good life. So he too uses certain words that are not so familiar in the Jewish tradition, but they come from the Greek tradition. What are some of those? Eleftheria, freedom, to kathikon, duty, physis, nature, and some others that I don't have to be technical about it. So he was well versed in Greek. You also know that he was a Roman citizen, and he says he was born a Roman citizen, even though he was Jewish. And of course he had become Christian, and he knew Greek. On top of all that, he was a Roman citizen. He was born a Roman citizen. In other words, his family had that citizenship, which was at that time quite prized. A few generations later, it was easy. You could even give some money and get a Roman citizenship in the late second century, but not the first one for St. Paul. So apparently, his family at some point, grandfather or father, had rendered some important service to Rome. He is called a tent maker, which means essentially a leather worker, and perhaps in that family business he rendered some service for the servant for the Roman army. He was a citizen. But as a Roman citizen, he had a basic conflict. What was that? For the Roman citizen, who was Lord and King?
Caesar.
As a Christian, there's one true Lord and King of the world, that is Christ. So you can see right there. And those of you that study St. Paul can know that his message was confrontational with the world. it went against the grain of that society, both in the sense of the idolatry, the immorality, but also the politics and the power and the abuse of power and so on, and the violence of the Roman Empire. Do you remember the slogans of the Roman Empire? Rome was very proud of what it had accomplished. It was the greatest empire of the time. As a matter of fact, they had a statue in the Pantheon in Rome of Roma, the goddess. They had apotheosized Rome. And the slogans were peace, justice, prosperity that Rome was promoting. And Rome was promoting for about 5% of the population, the senators and the emperors, helpers and the generals. All the others suffered violence, occupations, military conquests, taxation, and so on and so forth. Roman citizen, he preached the gospel. That's why he got him into trouble in a few places. So, culturally, Hellenic, Nui's culture. Citizenship, politically, a Roman citizen, but in heart, he was a Jew. He was a Jewish person. And what he had, essentially, was a Jewish message, but of course, very much qualified and renewed by his experience in encountering Christ. What was Jewish about it? Well, he proclaimed the Father Almighty, who was the Father of Jesus Christ, the God of Moses and of Abraham and Isaac. You can't get any more Jewish than that. So he's rooted in Judaism in that sense. But he saw that in Christ, God had accomplished what he planned. He had reached a certain zenith of what God planned for humanity. And now he's beginning a new world. God's new world. Jesus called it the kingdom of God. St. Paul calls it the new creation. Something decisive has happened in Jesus Christ, not only for Jews, Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah, but he's also the Lord of the whole world. So that's the background of St. Paul, as one who was a cultured Greek, very much so, a Roman citizen. He was Jew at heart, now became a Christian, a renewed Jew in the new covenant. And his job was to spread the message throughout the world. To understand Paul, we have to speak about Damascus, the Damascus experience. Damascus. That was the dramatic turnaround. Those of you that were in church Sunday, that was only yesterday. Seems like I've been here a week. I said that on the road to Damascus, he got hit by a 2x4 by God. By God. So it's absolutely essential to understand the significance of that experience. And I want to try to interpret that for you in terms of three things. One is the context in which it occurred, the content of it, what was it all about, and the purpose, the significance. Context, content, significance. That's what I tell my seminarians, that's what I'll tell you. Simply as I can. What's the context? The context is persecution. He persecuted the church. He persecuted the church. He was authorized by the authorities of Jerusalem to go to Damascus and persecute the early Christians there. And the question is, why? And who was he exactly persecuting? Why would a Jew in that age persecute
fellow Jews. And he was persecuting fellow Jews who had become Christians, right? He was going to the synagogues. He was not going to go to the Agora of Damascus. He was going to the synagogues to find out who had become Christians. Okay? Who had become Christians. As a Jew, he had no right in Damascus to go around persecuting Gentiles. They'd throw him out of town. So, for whatever reasons, he was offended by the fact that some Jews were becoming Christians, were joining this new movement, and he wanted to stop that. Stop that. But why was he doing that? Why was he persecuting Jesus? He did it violently. Persecuted the church of God violently. Violently. Well, a lot of people think that it's because he preached a crucified Messiah. Crucified Messiah. Well, that might be partly the reason, but it's not the main reason. Not the main reason. Those who study Judaism know that the Jews of the time did not have one view of Messiah. They had different views. They didn't kill each other for it. The people of the Essenes, they were talking about two messiahs, perhaps even three messiahs. One was going to be a priest, the other guy was going to be a king, the other one was going to be a teacher, and maybe even a fourth one, a prophet. They were not battling other Jews over that. There's a lot of diversity in Judaism. But they didn't kill each other over religious doctrines. What if they kill each other? If you threaten the foundations of Jewish identity, which are essentially the temple and the law. The temple and the law. And I bring you as example what happened to the martyr Stephen. Do you remember the accusations in the book of Acts when the mob rushed to Stephen? The accusations were that he spoke against the customs of the Jews in Moses, the law, and basically the temple. That's the way they perceived it, that he was speaking against it. What St. Stephen was doing was trying to say that we've come now to a position where the temple and all the worship of the temple and the animal sacrifices and the law of Moses, we have gone beyond that in Christ. He wasn't necessarily talking against the temple, against the law, only that now it was fulfilled. We just get some hints. And remember, those Jews were called Hellenists because, that's another interesting aspect, these were Jews in Jerusalem who had come from various parts of the Mediterranean, grew up like St. Paul, spoke Greek, had difficulty speaking Hebrew and Aramaic, and when they got to Jerusalem, because they loved Jerusalem and so on, as Jews now go back to Jerusalem, and they had their own synagogues, so they could speak to each other in Greek. And Stephen was one of those Hellenists. And a little later, according to the book of Acts, it was the Hellenists that preached the gospel to the Gentiles. It wasn't the 12 apostles. It was the Hellenists who broke out. When Peter tried to go to Cornelius, those of you that know the book of Acts, he comes back in Jerusalem, and people were saying to him, the Christians, why did you go and you're not home? And God had to kick him in the rear to get Peter and the others to go to the Gentiles, but the Hellenists wanted more. Anyway, those are hints that the persecution of one Jew over another was undermining Jewish understanding of themselves, identity, by saying that the law of Moses and the temple, which were the heart of Judaism, somehow have lost now part of their validity and we should do something else. That's why St. Paul was persecuting Stephen, and then when he turned around, and he's turned around, he became persecuted because he went out to preach to Gentiles, as he says, apart from the law of Moses and apart from the temple of Jerusalem, that the Gentiles can come into the kingdom of God, join Christ, without taking the detour of becoming first Jews. That's undermining Jewish identity. That's what they thought of it. As a matter of fact, that was the big challenge of St. Paul. He was calling Jews and other people to change identity and become Christian identity, Christ identity, have a new identity. And that's pretty hard for people to do. It doesn't mean that you have to give up your culture or whatever, but your inner identity has to be one in Christ. And people recognize themselves in the church as being one in Christ. Can I give you a contemporary example, even though I know I'm being filmed here and recorded, but these things should be said. I don't know how it is in Los Angeles, but if you go back in Chicago, Boston, New York, God bless them, we have some very, very Greek families. And picture a Greek family that speaks Greek at home. Okay? They have business. And they go to Greece every summer, and they take the kids, they have relatives, they speak Greek and so on. And they also go to church, and they support the church. But they don't distinguish very much between Hellenism and church. They identify the two. As a matter of fact, very often, Hellenism comes first and church second. Picture such a family now that is so Greek that sends their child, their son, to Greece, to the University of Athens. You're not going to go to SUNY, the University of New York. You're going to go to the University of Athens. A young man goes to the University of Athens, getting there. And then while he's there, he visits the Holy Mountain. And he has a spiritual renewal experience. And for the first time in his life, he understands that what really counts is Christ and the Church of Christ, which is the body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we are here to promote, primarily. Then he comes back to America and starts telling his parents and his relatives, hey, we got a little bit wrong. Imagine the tensions. For a while, he could get thrown out of the house. Okay? And if he goes to the archdiocese, he might get thrown out of the archdiocese. Is there anything wrong with Hellenism? Of course not. You want to be Syrian? Be Syrian. Be Hellenic? Be, I don't know, be American. But your identity has to be Orthodox Christian. Orthodox Christian. And here I remember another little story. My oldest grandchild is only 4 and a half. Her name is Farah Fotemi. And she asked her mother one day, what does God look like? She said, Mother, nobody knows. I said, what could you say? And the little girl says, I know what he looks like. He has a crown over his head. He wears a blue robe and a red dress. He says red and blue. And over it says, Orthodox, Orthodox, Orthodox. That's the icon of the Christ Pantocrator in the chapel of the seminary where she goes. She looks up and says, there's God. That's what he looks like. My bride, whom I love so much, is a Southern Baptist.
Still?
Still. Yeah. Still.
And not your bride or your daughter-in-law?
My daughter-in-law.
I was going to say,
oh, my bride over there. if I get to heaven, they'll be on her coattails. other one I love so much. I confess to you that in her character, she's a more deeply committed Christian than my own children. I pray to God someday she'll become Orthodox, but obviously you can't push her. The kids are baptized in the Orthodox Church, and so on and so forth. We live in that age. But I get back to my point. There's nothing wrong. People want to be Hellenic and do the color. You know, sure, of course, obviously, great, great, great. But we've got to set things right. Our identity is as Orthodox Christians, and that is what we promote. Okay, that's what we promote. That's what we ought to promote. That's what God wants. That's what St. Paul wants to promote. Whether you're a Scythian, or a Jew, or a Greek, he says, or a Roman, it's in Christ. That's what we are. So, that's the context in which he met, in this living encounter, the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. As a persecutor, he was persecuting for those reasons, and so on. Boom, he came face to face. Why are you persecuting me? Lord, who are you? So what is the content? What is the essence of a Damascus experience? In theological language, we call it a theophany. You know, we just celebrated theophany, which means a manifestation of God, shining forth of God in the baptism of Christ. He's declared the Son of God, the voice of the Father, the Holy Spirit, manifestation of the Holy Trinity, manifestation. Well, Scripture knows of such theophanies, and I'm sure you can recall some, like when God spoke to Moses. These are superlative, intimate, mystical experiences, but how somehow they have to be described, and they are described in simple language. Gregory Palamas tells us we don't have to take exactly everything word for word, but a great mystery occurred, and it's tried to be conveyed by words. So Moses out there was tending his sheep, and he heard the word Moses, Moses, a bush that was burning, but it was not being consumed. Take off your shoes. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. Symbolically, among the saints and the church fathers, leather represents a hard heart. If you want to approach God, you have to be receptive. You have to be open. You have to have softness of heart. A person with a hard heart cannot be sensitive to God's presence. Take off your shoes, and holy ground. Who are you? Family. So I'm going to send you to Egypt. I'm going to send you to Egypt. If I can't go, I can't speak, I'll give you Aaron. They're going to ask me, who sent you? And God then pronounced the sacred name. The sacred name, Yahweh. Yahweh. Which means, I am who I am. Yahweh. And the Jews considered the name of God with such sanctity and reverence that they would not pronounce. When they came to it in the Old Testament, they said, Adonai. And that's translated in the Greek Bible, Lord. 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 And when you see this Lord, in most cases in the Old Testament, it's applied to Yahweh. And the New Testament dares to apply the same name, Lord, to Jesus. Whoa! That's the foundations of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. So I'm mentioning Moses now only to say he had a theophany, an epiphany, a direct encounter with God. So did Isaiah. If you read chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, went to the temple to pray, he saw God in his glory. Holy, holy, holy Lord Sabaoth. That's where we get our Ayus Theos, Ayus Theos, Ayus Theos, the thrice holy hymn, an epiphany of Theophany. That's what St. Paul had himself. He was a privileged witness of a direct manifestation of divine presence, a theophany, an epiphany, or we can call it a Christophany. All of a sudden, he understood, and he must have been a shock of his life, that this crucified Jesus of Nazareth he was persecuting is the Lord, is a manifestation of God himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he calls Jesus the Lord of glory. The archons, the leaders of this world, didn't know. They crucified the Lord of glory, to Kyrion tis doxis, the Lord of glory, my God. Over our altars, when we have the crucifix, we said, O Vasilevs tis doxis, the King of glory, which comes from the Psalms, but it's equivalent, the Lord of glory, the King of glory. So the crucified now is alive. What the Christians were preaching, that he was risen, he's alive, and he's calling Paul to do something. Now, remember that for St. Paul, the event of the resurrection, which means that the crucified one lives and has conquered the powers of death, obviously to be alive, okay, the resurrection is not just a stupendous miracle. Lots of Christians think we should believe in Christ because this is the greatest miracle and so on. Well, of course, it is a great miracle. But for St. Paul, it was also a signal that God's new age, the age of new creation, had begun. In other words, what the Jews were waiting for all these years, now it's happened. Now it's happened. Of course, the experience had a tremendous impact and St. Paul. Scholars have argued, was that a call? Was that a conversion? Of course, it was both. When you change your minds about things, okay, when you change your conduct, and from a violent man you become a peaceful man and a loving man, when you change communities, because now his new community is the church, that's where his heart is, you're converted. But surely, for Paul, it was also a call. A call. We had more time, or we had a discussion, we read Galatians chapter 1, where he uses the language of the prophet Isaiah and a little bit Jeremiah, when they expressed their sense of call by God to go preach his word. When St. Paul writes, he has chosen me from my mother's womb. From the time I was conceived, God had this plan for me. He didn't know this before he was converted. But once he was converted, he understood what his job was, which he calls a necessity laid upon me, just like the prophets. When they were called, this was a burden on them. One of the prophets says, if a lion roars, you're out there in the woods with it, and a lion goes, rah, aren't you going to listen? That's the way they describe, some of them, the call of God. God, if they call them, they're going to do what he says. So it was a call. And here we can learn that when God touches your heart or your life, it's not only to save your soul. That's important too. He also has a job in mind for you. That's right. For all of us, we are touched deeply. We know how to serve God, whether it's in the office or in the church or in politics or law, or whatever it is, to serve God. We have a call. So he had a call. His call was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. And the core of it was his sense of living in Christ, to be the slave of Christ. Before, it was the Mosaic Law that was the center of his life. As a Hebrew of Hebrews, as a Pharisee, that's what he was before. Now Christ becomes the center of his life. As he says, for me to live is Christ. And elsewhere in Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And in Romans 14, whether we live in Christ. Whether we die in Christ. Whether we live, whether we die, we belong to the Lord. St. Paul did not know Christianity, the with all his customs and institutions, he knew Christ. He knew the Holy Spirit. It's out of that life. And that was the call to the Gentiles, to bring in the fruit of the Gentiles. The purpose, said Damascus, the context, persecution and so on, the content of Christophany, the purpose, he was earmarked, chosen to go out. What can we learn from these things, you and I? What can we learn from this? Lots of things, of course, but let me suggest three things, and then we can open it up to discussion. One is the event of the Damascus experience itself. However unique that was for St. Paul, it's also a model for us to have what might be called a little Damascus events in our lives. You know that if we want to come to Christ, we have to seek Him. You might stumble upon the truth, but unless you seek it and you are searching and so on, you're not going to see it. So the case of St. Paul tells us that we need in our lives, through our life of piety, to seek moments with Christ, moments of illumination, moments of renewal, moments of energy and strength. And of course, for all of us, the main thing is the Eucharist. That's where we meet to encounter Christ. That's why we go to church, right? We go to church for God, to encounter God. As we were saying yesterday, as an early, my early priesthood, I was preaching these try-harder sermons, try-harder. People were working all week. They came to church to find some peace and rest. The young priest gets up there, you got to try it harder. You got to sacrifice more, you know? People would just drag their children into church and they had arguments on the way in the car. I was preaching the demands of the gospel and I was preaching the blessings of the gospel. I said, no, you come to church to receive. Okay? So however frustrated you may become by your children trying to wake them up and bring them to church, when you get to church, try to receive. Open your heart. Receive God's blessing, God's forgiveness, ask for it, receive it. God's healing, God's love, God's energy, God's power. Then you go out and do what you have to do. If you don't receive it, you don't have it. Otherwise you have what is called a religion of duty. I grew up with that, to do your religious duty. We have a religion of the love of Christ. We do things because we love Christ. We want to honor Him and to serve Him. So we need to have moments of prayer, of intimacy, of mindfulness and focus and enlightenment and so on. All those things, we need those things again and again and again and again and again. That's the way we prepare for the Lord to come into our lives. And for some people who are attentive, it can happen so easily, even without their knowing. I have this wonderful, not only wife, but mother-in-law. She says, you're the best mother-in-law in the world. That day we're having a conversation, and she says, you know, Father, my life has changed. I have found peace. And I said, Clara, tell me about it. How did it happen? And she says to me, oh, when I go to church, I just listen. I listen carefully to what is read, what is chanted, and of course much of it there is in English, what is preached and what is taught. I listen to it, and I embrace it, and I try to live it, and I have found God. I have found peace. Yeah? That's her Damascus. She doesn't even know she had a Damascus, but she's had a Damascus experience. That's the great lesson of St. Paul, that we don't have a religion of duties. We have a religion of the love of Christ. Of the love of Christ. And the second lesson is the centrality of Christ in our lives and in the church. Those moments should lead us not only to moments of inspiration, but to show in our daily lives and in our jobs that we are Christ-centered. We would do things with the mind of Christ, with the values of Christ, with the teachings of Christ. That's called the Lordship of Christ. We're under the Lordship of Christ. So we have them in the trullo. What's the trullo in English?
Dome.
The dome. The dome. There he is, the Pantocrator. The Lord, all-powerful. Oh, that's just not an icon, right? It tells the things that he should be the Lord of the church, and the Lord of my, and the Lord of my life, and the Lord of my money, and so on and so forth. The Lord of my private life. The Lord of my private life. The Lord of my intimate life with your spouse. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Can you bring that all under Christ? Yes, of course. Of course you can. But there's always a certain grace, a certain modesty, a certain affection and love that belongs properly to Christ. That's right. And let me tell you that families, friendships, personal lives, when Christ is in them, there's nothing more beautiful and more rich and more meaningful. Through the Damascus-like experiences, reading the scriptures, going to liturgy and paying attention, because it's not going to happen if you don't pay attention, and your decision-making in the world, be Christ-centered. Christ-centered. To acquire, St. Paul says, the mind of Christ. Doesn't happen easily. And Father Ted has not completely surrendered his life to Christ. Oh, he has said so in words. No, but if you picture the territory of the United States, Christ comes from the east like a light. He establishes a little foothold in New England. He wants to go all the way to California of your life. So we allow him a little spot. He wants more. He'll tell you what more he wants as you go along, till he becomes truly the Lord of our lives. And I don't know if there's anybody in this room here that can say, Christ is totally the Lord of my life. But that's our goal. Our goal. To grow in the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. There's one more thing. The Damascus experience, moments of illumination, Christ-centeredness, and the next thing is mission, to be evangelical. We can't allow the Protestants to take over this wonderful Greek word that is a New Testament word. This is our word. And that's our faith. Evangelical means to reflect the good news of the gospel, become a mission-minded, not in Africa and South America, that's proper of the church too, but right here in Irvine, you know, Laguna Beach, my office and so forth. Are we going to let just the Protestants bring people to Christ? Isn't that our job? Are they going to do our work for us? Okay. Be mission-minded. And that happens pretty much spontaneously. As we said earlier, if Christ touches your life and captures your heart, you find the words and the example to speak to somebody. Of course, you have to be careful not to become heavy-handed, always trying to push people. And they see you coming, and they say, well, look at this guy's coming. People love to hear Christ. They wanted to be near him because he had that freedom. Whoever wants, Jesus spoke this wonderful language. Okay. Mission. It's like having something delightful that you want to share with somebody else. Beginning with your spouse, your family, and so on, and demonstrate it through your life. Isn't it true that if you find a restaurant someplace in Irvine, and you get an enthusiastic reception and a wonderful meal. You start talking to your friends, hey, do you know this restaurant? You find a mechanic. You say, well, this mechanic is a great, charges great prices. We have Christ, then we can't speak two words about him. But we can't unless he speaks within us. And that is, along with all the readings that you do, is involved. When the Lord speaks in your heart, then you'll know what St. Paul was all about. Thank you. Father.
First of all, it's great to hear you speak after 20 years of absence at the seminary. I felt less stressed, though. Because I know that I'm not going to be tested. it's great to see you.
Thank you, Jenna, as well, for
so many years. I have a question regarding St. Paul and his life. At one point in time in his life, we read words where he says, "The very thing that I want to do, I don't do, and the very things that I don't want to do, that I do, wretched man that I am."
Sure.
Later on, we hear him say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Mm-hmm. And my question is, are we to understand that there was a progression or a spiritual maturation which separates these two statements?
Thank you. Thank you for that question. How can one say, I do not that which my heart tells me, which identifies my deep self with God, but that which I do not want? Why? Because the power of sin indwells in me. That's in chapter 7 of Romans. And this is the chapter which Luther took to understand that St. Paul was a great sinner before he became a Christian, that he had a crisis of conscience. Before, as a Jew, he used to find salvation through works. Then one day he realized, meeting Christ, that you're saved by faith and not by works. And all of a sudden he was liberated. Now, even the foremost Lutheran New Testament scholars reject that view. They do not read chapter 7 of Romans as autobiographical. Though he uses the word I was at that time, he used the I, but that was a form of speech for that age. If you look carefully in Romans 7, he's talking about being deceived, using the language that reminds one of Adam and Eve being deceived and falling under the power of sin and the power of death. Just as importantly, when you go to Romans 8, those of you who read Romans carefully, okay, he wants to say that power that was within humanity as the power of sin has now been replaced in chapter 8 with the Holy Spirit, which Eniki indwells in the believer, and Christ indwells in the believer. In other words, in chapter 7, he presents the plight of humanity. In chapter 8, he presents the solution to the plight. But as he's writing, he is on the solution. He's already found the solution. He's writing Romans from the perspective of the solution. Then how do we read chapter 7? We read chapter 7 as humanity apart from Christ. Humanity, essentially, is apart from Christ. They have certain ideals, they try to put them into practice, they're not happening. But St. Paul is saying, now we as Christians are liberated, delivered from that tragedy of wanting to do God's will, becoming slaves and captive to sin again and again. That's Paul. If you say anything else, it would contradict his very argument that in chapter 8 we have victory in Christ. I have to read it. Just a few lines of it. Romans 8:1. Uthen ara nin katakrima desen Christo Yeshu. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as in chapter 7. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has set me free, free from the law of sin and death in chapter 7. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son, and so on and so forth.
That's Paul.
But Father Ted, does he assume a rule that too much? He can speak that for himself. But for what about the Corinthians? You know, the Corinthians did a lot of things. They had to grow. They had to grow. And St. Paul knows that Christians have to grow. And we have to recognize for ourselves that we get involved in that wrestling with the powers of evil. And St. Paul's message is, be careful. Have you really given yourself to Christ? Are you focusing on Christ? Are you living Christ? Is the struggle because Christ has not given you the power to overcome evil? Or is it because in your temptations, in your desires, you are serving yourself? Who was it? Augustine or St. Francis who said, Lord, give me repentance, but not right away. See, when we are wrestling in those things, we are usually wrestling with ourselves and our own desires, which means that we really haven't given our lives over to Christ. And we have to be very attentive in our life. In other words, we can't go to the liturgy and receive this light and then go out and be careless and lose what we've just gained from the liturgy. In the society in which we live, we are threatened at every turn. Absolutely. Drive down the street, eat, restaurants all over the place, movies, pictures. One of the deadliest things for Christians is pornography. Deadly. Not only hard, but also soft. Even light pornography is deadly for Christians in the spiritual life. That's why a person is praying with praying and struggling and fasting, but then he's got his eyes open on magazines. Can't do that. Can't do that. The Holy Spirit knows your heart and knows you gotta keep it straight and clean. If you do fall, you repent right away. Keep on a strong life. So, St. Paul is convinced that Christ gives us the power to be victors over the powers of evil. To be victors. At the same time, he knows that we can become again captive to sin. Right? In Romans chapter 6, he tells us about baptism. We'll talk about it later in the week. We become new and so on. Then he begins the next paragraph. Therefore, present yourselves as living sacrifices, as people who have come alive from the dead. But if you don't follow the way of Christ, you again can come under the power of sin. And at the end of the chapter he says, the wages of sin is death. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking about them. So until the end of our lives, there is this taking up the cross, being vigilant, and being fighters for Christ with a conviction that the power of God is stronger than the power of the devil. The power of the resurrection and life is stronger than the power of death. St. Paul had that confidence. We get involved in our struggle. Sometimes we become less sure, but that's where he's there to tell us. There is victory, and he shows us where it is through the holiness of life. My wife is ready to say something to me. Just answer the question. Don't just go on.
I know it's hard to wonder what someone would think or say, but if St. Paul were here today, this evening, what advice do you think he would have for young, for youth who are struggling and are challenged daily with pornography, drugs,
the youth, bad
influence? Although they've been raised properly by their parents, but there's still peer pressure and it's all over. ground.
What would he say? St. Paul, what would you say? Let me try Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Rejoice in Christ. Through him, we have obtained access to God, to his grace. The word here could be also be called boasting, which means is celebrating. Let us celebrate the gift that we have in Christ. And he would remind the youth and all of us, God has this great plan to embrace all of humanity, as we were speaking yesterday in church, to rescue us from the powers of darkness and put us in the realm of light, in the realm of light. He called that God's righteousness in the general word soteria. Let me repeat the example that I mentioned yesterday in church. A ship going from Athens to Alexandria, okay, meet waves and a storm. If it arrives, it has soteria. It has been rescued. People are safe, the cargo is safe. In the case of theology of spirituality, St. Paul is proclaiming that God in Christ and the Holy Spirit is rescuing humanity from the powers and the forces of evil, those forces that fracture humanity, they bring about strife, selfishness, conflict, divisions, violence, war, internationally, in society, in America. It can be right in your kitchen, the forces of evil. Takes us from those forces into a new life. And God is trying to set things right in the world. In Christ and the Holy Spirit. And he's trying to do the same thing through the church. So we have this grand vision to work for God, to bring humanity in his midst, and to find our true selves, our true humanity. It's not only what we say, but it's also an example that we give as parents and as a community, as a church. We have to have communities that shine with the presence and the love of God. That's what gives impact to the world. Beyond that, we have to pray for our children after we've done our own best in teaching and giving example in soil community. As somebody along the way has pointed out to me, when our children are young, how does it go, Prasdara?
We talk to them about God.
We talk to them about God. When they're getting older, we pray to God about them. I'm a parent, I know the struggle. I know the struggle. But as Christians, our great message is Christos Nika. Christ conquers. He is victor. He is victor. And we try to live that in our life and pray that the grace of the Holy Spirit will speak to our young people and catch what's happening in the community, in our lives, through example. But the message is always positive. Jesus Christos nikon, Christ conquers. Sorry for that I'm long-winded. Those are important questions, no doubt about it. Yes, sir.
How come we don't all, well, obviously we all had, maybe not all, but most of us have had some kind of a conversion experience, but not a theophany like St. Paul's. Well, how come besides to do that with St. Paul's and a few others, but not with all humanity, from within this, the plan of salvation?
The question is, why don't more of us have renewal experiences, more epiphanies like St. Paul? Is God stingy or unfair? Well, I don't want to speak for the whole mystery of God, but he has plans for people various times. I'll tell you a story from the Desert Fathers. An elder was speaking about the Christian life and how his disciples could grow in it. One of the disciples asked, how far can we grow in the love of God? And the elder raised his hand. And as the story goes, his hand became fire. And he said to his disciple, if you want, you can become all fire. If you want, you can be all fire, all fire. So the answer that I would give to your question is that we don't have sufficient receptivity to the Holy Spirit. We don't have sufficient focus, mindfulness, single-mindedness to Christ to achieve by His grace holiness of life. It's not that God wants to withdraw His presence. Oh, no. Rather, it's the case, as another spiritual father put it, the Holy Spirit wants to swallow things like fire, as if you have a pile of dry wood, and the more dry the wood is, the more wood, the more fire there is. Or to put it in the example of electricity, is our life conductive? Does it have the receptivity to conduct the electric current? It gets back to our own sense of attentiveness, vigilance, commitment, faithfulness, when we sin to repent right away and to be holy in this unholy world. In other words, we have to take it for granted that we do live in an unholy world. What's the challenge of living holy lives in an unholy world? You can ask that yourself and be attentive and you'll find the answer. So, when I'm watching Patriots play football, and I have to admit that I do watch them, okay, the commercials come on. Soft. Light or often soft pornography. I don't have to look at it. I can look away. Especially someone who pretends to lead other people and to preach to other people. It would become deadly for me to accept what I see on television. You can't watch an athletic program having all that stuff thrown at you. Talking about the youth. That's the biggest problem, I think, of the youth. High schools and colleges, yeah. The freedom and sexuality. God help us. God help us in this world. If a person is not trying to lead a holy life, they're not going to want to come to church. It's very important.
So St. Paul was fearful of his identity. Losing his identity as being a Jew. But he must have been receptive to Christ to have this encounter with him on the road to Damascus. So was he fighting Christians because he was fearful of admitting that he really was more like a Christian than he was a Jew?
Well, he was fighting the Christians
out of his own religious fanaticism. It's quite clear. He was a religious fanatic, like some people today will persecute others on the basis of religion. One of the reasons why it's so difficult to find reconciliation and peace in the Middle East, because both sides, the fanatical sides, think they're doing a service to God by killing the other. But my conviction is, and St. Paul said it, he didn't think that he was a sinner before. He was a devoted follower of the law. He calls himself blameless in the law in chapter 3 of Philippians, blameless. In other words, his heart was given to God, but he was wrong-headed. He wanted to serve God and serve him sincerely. And that's probably quite the reason why he had the epiphany. In other words, God, Christ didn't appear to Caiaphas or to Pilate. He could have, okay, and forced their will. And this also reminds us that the conversion of St. Paul was not so much a conversion from sinner to righteous, because he considered himself righteous according to the law, what God had given him. And remember, that was God's law, and you were supposed to live according to it, right? And Paul's complaint toward the Jews is not that they had the wrong religion, as some Protestants think, as if Jesus was the first Protestant. No, for St. Paul, the whole Jewish religion was given by God. His critique was that they were disobeying it. That's St. Paul's critique, that they were not doing what the law said. Yeah. And therefore it turned into a curse, you see. So, deeply in his heart, he loved God, wanted to serve him, but he was wrong-headed about that one particular issue, and God chose him because he wanted to utilize his energy, his zeal, his devotion for God's purposes. Absolutely. Nor did he think that he changed religions. Now we have Judaism and Christianity, but for him, this was the true religion. It was a renewal of the covenant. It was the covenant, but a renewal of the covenant. It didn't change religion. It was the true worship of God. But when things separated, then of course we distinguish them in a different way.
Now, this St. Paul says that Christianity is, you know, releasing us from the bonds of sin. And that's what, you know, the evangelical message is, that we are Christ's death and resurrection has freed us from sin and death.
Sure.
But in modern society, most people don't even believe in the fact of sin. So how can we spread the message how can we spread the cure if they don't even believe the diagnosis?
Sure. We have to say first that it's not Christianity who liberates us, it's Christ who liberates us, right? It's Christ who liberates us from the power of sin. And the question is, well, people don't even believe in sin anymore. Well, use the word evil. Does anybody doubt that there's evil in the world? That's what it is about. The forces of evil. Yeah, that we're captive to the forces of evil. I don't want to scandalize anybody or be thrown out of your community. I've heard here that a lot of Republicans were out. Have you not heard over the last 8 years that there are evil empires? And what do you do to evil empires? You destroy them. Where does that come from? It comes from the Old Testament. That's right. Just read your Psalms. You go along these wonderful words, and all of a sudden you say, crush their heads, knock out their teeth, kill their children, make their wives... The there's one verse someplace, I forget now what song. Lord, out of my love for you, I'm going to kill your enemies. I'm going to wash my hands in their blood. We don't appreciate that there's a definite difference in spirituality from the old to the new. It's the same God, it's the same owner, but the way God is understood, it makes a big difference. But Christ said from the cross, forgive, pray for those who persecute you. When President Reagan had gone to Europe with his retinue, had gone to France, he went to a wreath in a cemetery for the American soldiers, right? And someone said from his group, why don't you also put a wreath in the German cemetery? And he said, sure. So he went over and put the wreath in there. And there was an outcry, even among some of the best known Jewish thinkers, as the one in Boston University, his name is Ili. And there was an outcry, and President, why did you do that? There were some Nazis buried there. And Reagan, well, I don't know how deep of a Christian was, but he answered out of his Christian tradition. He says, oh, you know, forgiveness. And the answer came back, forgiveness? No, justice. That's what they said. Justice. Yeah, that's the Old Testament. We don't go. We go by some things in the Old Testament, but there's some things we don't go by. We're not circumcised anymore. We don't kill animals, and so on and so forth, etc. And we don't have that kind of spirituality. Yeah, of course. But, Dorothea, how did I get to this point? I don't know. Nobody can deny that it's evil. The evil forces divide. They break up homes. They break up marriages. They break hearts. Sure, that's evil. Question?
Sorry. Father, first, forgive my ignorance, but I have a question about St. Paul in relations to other apostles. Because for some, I don't know, scale, he was outsider for them too. He didn't walk on earth with Christ.
Sure.
So how did they work it out?
Yeah, the question is, how is St. Paul related to the other apostles who were with Christ during his ministry?
Yeah.
He chose the 12th, the one who didn't quite make it. And even the number 12 is very symbolic because it showed that he wanted to establish a reconstitution, a restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was his intention to establish a community, not just to preach the kingdom, but to establish a community. Okay? Well, St. Paul was very close to them because he lived at the same time, and after his conversion, he met with Peter. He met with Peter for 15 days, he said. And presumably, they didn't just discuss the weather, you know. They talked about a lot of things, okay? And later, he says he also got to meet James and John. Then there was the Apostolic Council. So he was, and he liked the community of Jerusalem. That was the Mother Church. He had fundraising in all of his churches to bring back the money to Jerusalem. So he had contact with them, see? And if you recall, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, we preach one gospel, the same gospel. Whether it's they or me, we preach the same gospel. So he was very closely connected. I should add one more thing here. He was much more successful, right? Especially in the early period. He had all these communities. And because in his communities, a person could be baptized, Eucharist and the Christian without following the law in the temple, but in Jerusalem you could be a Christian, a Jewish Christian, and follow the law in the temple. St. Paul never said that the Jews should stop doing their thing.
but they needed to accept Christ and to do things from the point of view of Christ. The issue was whether the Gentiles could come into the church without the law. That was the issue. Okay. So he was very closely related, and for the unity of the church, when that problem arose, how can you bring Gentiles into the church without circumcision and so on and so forth, they had the apostolic council. He could have said, heck with you guys, I got my communities out here, I got more members than you do. No, he was concerned for the unity of the church. St. Paul is a great advocate of unity, the unity of the church. Okay, so he went to Jerusalem to present the gospel and so on and so forth. He had a close relationship with the apostles.
And he did have a first-hand experience with Christ.
Of course. That's why when he calls on the witnesses of the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you remember perhaps what he says. Christ appeared first to Cephas, which is Peter. Okay? Then he appeared.
James.
Anyone?
James.
Ah. The second one was, he appeared to more than 500 brethren, many of whom are still alive. 500. They had gathered outdoors, apparently, for some prayer service, and Christ appeared to them. He appeared to Cephas. He appeared, to the 12. That's the second one. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the 500 brethren. He appeared to James. That's another interesting point. This is James, the brother of the Lord, not the apostle. And during the ministry, his brothers were a little bit doubtful about what he was doing. Okay, they were resistant. And one time, his family went out to bring him home. You know, come home. But over the cross resurrection, James becomes a follower and a leader in the Church of Jerusalem. So we've got Cephas, the 12, the 500, James, and then he says, appear to me, the least of the apostles. And he says, I'm like a freak a little bit. Because he was a persecutor, you know, a persecutor. Then he goes on to say, but I work harder than they did. But not me, the grace of God. Yes, sir. No. Emmaus is another appearance which St. Paul doesn't list, but we find it in the Gospel of Luke. Okay? And the one disciple is named there, Cleopas, and tradition says the other disciple was Luke.
Yeah. reading Father Taratzi's work, I mean, it seemed like he discusses how the apostles really had quite a bit of contention with Paul. And especially the question of circumcision and how much the Gentiles should have to follow the law. I mean, they have fights, right?
Sure. Yeah, we're speaking here of what is called the incident in Antioch. What's the incident in Antioch? Reported in Galatians chapter 2. Okay, Antioch was a fairly strong community of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians with mission and so on. That was the first missionary base of St. Paul when he went to Cyprus, Asia Minor, and back again to Antioch. Okay. So Jews and Gentiles worshiped together and ate together. They had meals together. You recall, the early Eucharist involved a whole meal. Okay. They had a whole meal. So Peter comes from Jerusalem to visit Antioch, and he too participated along with the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians, and they ate together, and everything was beautiful. Okay? Then, while Peter was in Antioch, St. Paul says there are some people who came from James. They were Jewish Christians, but very conservative about Jewish things. And one Jewish thing was not to eat with Gentiles who were not properly circumcised and so on and so forth. Okay? Came, he says to them, and when they came, Peter lost his nerve, and in the place where they ate, he went over with those who came from Jerusalem, and he also took Barnabas with him, as if to suggest that there was a wall between the Jewish Christians and the Gentiles, that he didn't want to catch pagan germs from the Gentile Christians. They were not holy enough for him. And St. Paul gets up and says, Peter, what you are doing is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. That's the Antioch incident. Okay. And St. Paul accuses him of not following the agreed concord they had reached in the Apostolic Council. Okay? So there were occasional lapses. And James was known now in Jerusalem of being very faithful to the Jewish traditions. But that was okay for Jewish Christians to follow the Jewish traditions. And this continued for several generations, actually. But it doesn't mean that all the followers of James were of the same mind of the apostles and the agreement at the Apostolic Council. Okay? Sometimes you might be a representative of a certain tradition or something, and your disciples become more fanatical. Yeah. They become, as we say, more royal than the king. Okay. So yes, of course, there were a few things like that. And just to make sure that St. Paul and St. Peter made up, you've seen those icons of Peter and Paul, cheek to cheek. Yeah. That should assure you that they were friends to the end. Dorothea, thank you very much. Well, and God bless everybody.